Well, when I was in high school, I started watching these videos on YouTube from a channel called Ball is Life. And I loved them so much. It was a page dedicated to basketball where they would show highlights of the next kind of projected up-and-coming stars. They would show highlights of their high school basketball games. And so every day after school, I would come home and I would get on our family computer and I'd fire up that dial-up internet, right? And I would watch these videos. It was one of my favorite parts of the day to get to see these, because in so many ways at that point in time, basketball to me was life. It was the thing that brought me the most joy. It was the thing that I found a sense of identity in when I was in high school. It was my favorite thing. And even still to this day, I would say basketball is probably one of those sports that I feel like I'm truly passionate about, maybe above some of the others. That being said, luckily, as time goes on, we grow out of these phases, right? We mature out of these moments in life where we kind of make one specific thing our whole identity and purpose. I'm being a little facetious there because I don't know if we actually do that in all the ways that we think we do. We might not walk around with t-shirts that say, ball is life, or my job is life, or my phone is life, or my kids' sports is life. But in many ways, right, that is kind of maybe if we were to really evaluate our rhythms and our desires and kind of how we live those out, it might look like that. I mean, we'd probably think about something like a t-shirt that said, my grandkids' baseball team is life, and kind of chuckle at it. And yet, when we think about maybe how it is that we carry ourselves through, for instance, the summertime, maybe that wouldn't be so far out in some way. I think for all people, something is life for us. Something is what brings us joy. Something is what we hold above all other things. Something is where we really draw our purpose and our identity from. And in the scriptures, when you read through kind of the warnings and the invitations of Jesus, for instance, there's a word that comes about when we talk about things that give us purpose and things that give us identity, these sort of this is life type of things. And the word that kind of comes around over and over is this word idolatry. And I wanted to talk about that a little bit this morning. And the way that Tim Keller, the great author and pastor, put it, I think sets a great framework for us. He says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. It's anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And there's this design that the scriptures tell us that God has for our lives, and specifically for our lives that we might flourish and experience the abundant life that he invites us to. And when we go to the Creator for meaning and purpose and fulfillment instead of these other things, we experience it. He's the only one truly capable of giving us what our souls long for deepest. And yet here I think is the problem, and we'll kind of name it this morning, but my guess is that when you look at the sort of fill in the blanks like this is life for me, it's probably difficult for us to name something that to us is more important than God, right? We've been programmed in such a way where we probably think like God is in my life first, and it goes like God, family, the Green Bay Packers, right? For all of us, that's probably our list, right? That we've been programmed to organize our loves. But I think it's tough for many of us to name some of the things that hold supreme value in our lives. Some of them, they just feel so normal. And that's really what I'm getting at. They feel like it's the air that we breathe. It's the way that we sort of just, things go in our day and time. I'm reminded of the 2015 commencement speech given by author David Foster Wallace when he started his speech by saying this. He told a story of two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish who's swimming the opposite way. And as they get close, they nod to each other, and the older fish says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And they kind of continue on their way for a little bit more before the two younger fish stop and look at each other and have to ask, "What is water?" You know, for them, it was so familiar that they didn't even see it. It was, I think the challenge for them is the same challenge that we experience day in and day out as followers of Jesus, that so much of the time, our idols don't feel like idols to us. Our sin, it doesn't feel like sin. It's just, this is the way that life is. We're just kind of doing what we think is best. And I wonder if in so many ways it would be easier for us if we lived in a time much more ancient than the one that we do now. Because in the ancient world, they used to name some of their misdirected desires as gods far more often. They had this lowercase god for everything. There was their god for money. His name was Mammon. And people would get together and they would worship the god of money. And you know, even though we don't do that anymore, I would say the god of Mammon is still doing pretty well probably today as far as the amount of people who give him attention. You know, there was also this god of sex and beauty. Her name was Aphrodite. Maybe that's one that we are more familiar with. I would say she's also probably doing pretty well here in 2025 as far as the direction of our thoughts and our desires and our actions. There was also a god of power and a god of victory and of war. His name was Mars. And I'd probably say something very similar. Those are still things that we claw after today. The ancient world, they were just more advert, I think, at naming their "this is life" to us than we are. They put everything out on the table and they said, these are the things that are most important. And they gave their lives to them in the proper ways or the ways that they saw fit. They worshiped them. But that's not so much the case anymore. We sing on Sunday mornings, for instance, that Jesus is Lord, but then I think it's far too easy to step out these doors and kind of just be swept along by the cultural stream of way of life and way of thinking about life and way of practicing that life. In so many ways, I think that is normal for us. But what's not so normal is to allow Jesus to shine on us in such a way that maybe he exposes some of those things that simply just aren't worthy of the attention that we give them. They aren't worthy of the time that we give them or the hope that we put in them. What's not so normal is allow God to shine on us and move us forward, because I am convinced that if we ever hope to walk forward in the way that Jesus is calling us, we have to be doing this inventory of our lives. And we're going to see the way that this played out in the ancient city of Ephesus this morning as we continue in our study through the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 19 this morning, and so if you brought your Bibles, I'd encourage you to get those out. Otherwise, they're in the back of the pews. If you're new with us today, welcome. It's a joy to have you. We've been going through the book of Acts, coming off of the Lenten season. It's about 3/4 of the way through your Bible. New Testament starts Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And where we're going to pick up today is this story. Paul is now on his third missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, he's seeking to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He ends up stopping in this ancient city called Ephesus. And he says at one point in time, if the Lord wills, I'd love to be able to come back here at some time. Well, the Lord does will, and so he makes his return, and he spent what most people think is upwards of 3 years in this place, teaching and ministering. And specifically, he spent 2 years alone teaching in this great hall of Tyrannus, and he saw God do something really special there. And that's what we're going to pick up in chapter 19, verse 10 this morning. Here's how it kind of describes and sets the scene. This continued his teaching for nearly 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were being carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And in the biblical term, this is the vernacular here is deliverance, okay? It's when followers of Jesus who carry the power of God, they step into God's world, and the darkness actually flees from it. In the ancient world, believers had this power where they could step into dark places and be a light that cast out actually the darkness. And I believe we still have this power today if we would but trust it a little bit more. But continuing verse 13, it says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, they They undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus who Paul proclaims." And so essentially what's going on here is these Jewish exorcists, these son of priests, they see what Paul is doing, and they go, "That looks really cool. We want to do that as well." And so in verse 14, though, we see these seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil priest, or the evil spirit in this man in particular, answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, if you're into boxing or UFC or anything like that, you may have experienced instances where after the fight's over, they don't really know who won. So they went to the cards to see, you know, there was a scorekeeper, and they sort of tally things up, and they're like, this guy kind of just barely beat this person. I would like to suggest that if somebody walks into a fight fully clothed, and then they walk out without their pants on, I'd like to say they probably lost that fight, right? You don't walk in clothed, walk out not clothed, and consider yourself like, oh, I did a good job, right? But I think it's interesting here because notice who these seven men were. These were sons of a Jewish high priest. In so many ways, these are men who should have known the way of God. They should have been walking in the way of God. They should have known if they want to do what Paul is doing, they should have known how to do so, how to step into God's power. They should have known that when it comes to deliverance, it's not about technique. It's about a relationship with God that flows through you into the world around you. That there's no deliverance or power outside of a relationship with Jesus. And these seven sons, in so many ways, I think they represent a wayward spiritual practice that's so common in our world today, where we feel like we try to control God as opposed to just walk with him. And if I could say something to us this morning, it would be that if you want Jesus' power in your life, you have got to be willing to humble yourself, to bow at his throne. And that's what this story is starting to teach us. Because listen to the way that it continues. It becomes well known. What became known? That there were seven guys who walked into a fight, left without their pants, okay? They walked in, and that became known. The residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, they hear about this experience of those who are probably people that they respected in some way as leaders, and fear falls upon them. Fear. And I started to think about that word, fear. Why would fear fall on them? I don't know. I think maybe in some ways they start to realize in Ephesus that there's this sense of beyondness, that God is great and God is magnificent and God is powerful and all of these things. And that starts to become very apparent to them when they try to do the things of God themselves. And I think the reason why it's so hard for us to sometimes come to terms with who God is because we have to admit that in comparison to his greatness, we are small. That he has power, and therefore we are simply dependent. And you and I, when that happens to us, we have a choice to make. We can either try to sort of power up and make ourselves greater, or we can accept the invitation that is all throughout Scripture, which is to simply come to his throne and receive his strength. And unfortunately, many choose the former. When things get difficult, we try to double down and grab onto some kind of control, or we try to numb ourselves from the pain that we're experiencing. And yet, I think if there's any life experience in this room, we could probably testify to the reality that hits all of us at some point in time, that there will come a point in your life where you realize you are just small. Whether it's towards the end of your life or when a relationship goes awry or when something that you were really excited about falls through the cracks, there comes a day where you could be tempted to try to just be more and be stronger and have more control over your life. And if I could just push back on that in a moment here this morning and encourage you, that is what is normal, of course. But that will not satisfy. What's not normal is to do what the Ephesians did. And I think their example is so special to us. It says that fear fell upon them, but then what did they do? In the midst of that fear, the name of the Lord Jesus became extolled. And if you have a new American Standard Version of the Scriptures with you, that word extolled is translated as magnified. And I think that that's the right word. In the Greek, it's this word megaluno, which it literally means to enlarge or make bigger or shine a light upon. In so many ways, to extol or magnify is to say this thing over here is actually life. This is where true life is found, and I love it. And notice that this is their response, not to just good things happening. This is their response to a moment of fear. Their response to acknowledging their smallness is not scrambling and trying to figure things out themselves, but to simply say, we are going to lift up this great name that we have found. Because when Christ, this perfect picture of love and grace and mercy and sovereignty is magnified, all of a sudden, everything else becomes minimized. And when Christ is magnified, when he's lifted up, put in his rightful place, our fear does not stand a chance. And listen to the way that the psalmist David says this exact same thing in Psalm chapter 34, verses 3 through 5. He says, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. David says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from what? From all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. That's the invitation. And I know that's easier said than done. For many of us, we'd like to say, well, you know, there's baggage that we carry today that they didn't carry in the ancient world. We have these experiences around us, the technology, for instance, the access to things. We have different pressures than they had, different temptations, all of those things, which makes it just easy for us to magnify other things over God. And yet, I would actually push back against that and say that was also very true for the people of Ephesus. If you were to walk through the streets of Ephesus in 52 AD, like Paul did in this account that he's teaching in, you would read that Ephesus was a very wealthy city. It was a port city, so there were constantly people going in and out, and it was actually known as the greatest harbor in all of Asia at the time, about 300,000 people living in it, which in the ancient time made this a great and massive city. There's no shortage of, we'll say, excitement there. No shortage of things to do to draw their attention. One Roman writer called Ephesus the light of Asia. But the crowning jewel of everything that was going on there was actually this temple that Paul was teaching in at this time. It was called the Temple of Artemis. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world at this time. Now, the goddess Artemis was worshipped in this place. She was said to be the goddess of hunting and the goddess of wilderness. I also read that she was said to have been the goddess of virginity and childbirth, which feels like a conflict of interest, but that's what she was. And the way that people worshipped this goddess was they would go to this temple where there were hundreds of temple prostitutes, and they would worship God in that place. This was common practice in this time. This was as natural as any other thing that they did. People in Ephesus would flock to this place to partake in this act. If I could say that they didn't experience the same types of temptations that we do today, that would be a lie, because what was natural to them in some ways is even blasphemous in our eyes today. And yet, what did the Ephesians who wanted to magnify Jesus do in order to accomplish their mission? What did they have to stand up against? What did they have to decide was important to them? What did they have to do in order to organize their lives in a way that tapped into the abundant joy that they were created to have? They had to make a decision to minimize Artemis. They had to take the focus off of all of these lowercase gods that were prevalent and were natural to worship for the people of this time. And they had to put their attention back onto this capital G God. And they had to do the exact same thing that we have to do today. And listen to the way this story continues, because there's a roadmap for us. In verse 18, it says this: "Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all." Ephesus was also known as a place of the people trying to practice these magic spells as a way of controlling the spiritual world. That was also a very natural thing that was going on at this time. "And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver when they brought all these books together, and they burned them in the sight of all." A piece of silver was roughly a day's wage at this time, so 50,000 days worth of wages. This was a humongous burning event that was going on. But at the core of the act is it was people getting together and saying, we need to magnify Jesus, the God who saved us. And we need to minimize all these other things that are going on. We need to acknowledge that they are wrong, this is right. We need to humble ourselves in repentance. And that word, in so many ways, it means to change our mind. It means to change our mind in a way that leads to a change in behavior. And it was actually one of Jesus' favorite words. The way he says it in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." This is one of the very first things Jesus says when he comes onto the scene and begins his ministry. And we often clench up when we hear this word repentance, because it has such feelings of it, of we are wrong and we are sinful and we need to admit what it is that we've done bad. But the invitation I've come to see from Jesus is not to repent because we are evil and we need to feel the shame of being so. But I believe it was always the heart behind it was just this invitation to joy. Repent, because it doesn't have to be this way. You know, you can change your mind and you can live a life that leads to greater intimacy with your Creator and the life that you were created to live. You can experience what it is that you've always hoped to, which is deep purpose and satisfaction, if you would but let go of some of the things that you're building your life around, maybe even just because you feel like you're supposed to, not even because you're truly passionate about it. Things that aren't worthy of the attention that you're giving them. Repentance is simply aligning our souls with the reality that all that is good in this world, it flows from the Creator. And I love the way that the pastor Rob Reiner put it. He said, "There is no freedom without honesty, and there's no breakthrough without brokenness." And again, I could probably say, if there's people with life experience in this room, maybe this would resonate in some way with you, that it's actually this act of repentance that opens us up to begin to receive from God again when we feel like we are unworthy of doing so. It reminds us that God is eternally like the prodigal father who runs out on the road to meet us when we've wandered away. It's a platform to be honest. And ultimately, repentance is just a pathway home. And I wonder how Jesus may be inviting some of us in this room today to confess and say, this is where I've been. But not so that we might feel shame, but so that we might feel an invitation home. This isn't just an apology. Here's the final thing that repentance looked like for the Ephesians. We can go back, and it says a number of those that had practiced magic arts, they brought their books together and they burned them in the sight of all. This wasn't just going back and saying, oh, we're sorry for the things that we've done. It was cutting ties with their sinful ways. And I can remember this moment when I was in high school. I was first learning to drive. Burning CDs was like the latest kind of thing for being able to listen to your music in the car. I had a book with all of these CDs that I had burned on them. And I'll be honest, some of them were for when my parents were in the car, and some of those CDs for when my parents were not in the car, right? I was a teenager. And yet I remember one instance in particular where I got in my car and my mom got in with me and we were going to the grocery store. And I turned on the car, and of course, the volume was like way loud, right? Way louder than it should have been parked in the driveway. And unfortunately, it was a song played that I would have loved my mom to never know that I knew. And the look on her face was enough for me, okay? Now, that wasn't all I got, but the look on her face was enough for the message to be drilled in. I remember in that moment feeling so ashamed. And I don't know if there's other people in this room who can relate to moments in your life where you've experienced something, and in a moment, it was like, this is wrong, and I cannot believe that I was doing this. I don't, whether it's swearing or whether it's music or whether it's some sort of practice or whatever it might be, maybe you've had a moment in your life where there was a come to Jesus moment and you recognize this is not who I want to be anymore. And we can just talk, friends, because I think that's what the church is for in so many ways, for us to get together and not just share really exciting things that God is doing in our lives, but also an opportunity for us to speak into one another's lives. And if I could this morning, I would say probably to some of us, even though I don't know all of our individual circumstances, that some of us have friends in this room that we need to stop spending time with. Some of us have apps or subscriptions in our phones that we need to delete. Some of you have an appointment that you need to say no to so that you don't end up having to get a shirt that says work is life or camping is life. Although I think that's also probably a shirt that people wear proudly. They shouldn't. We have things that we need to look at our lives and cut ties with in order to step into something better. The Ephesian repentance, it all of a sudden, it might look a little more familiar than maybe we gave it credit at the onset. And I think it's a beautiful picture of what it means to magnify Jesus. It's almost like the story of Jonah, where there's this evil city of Nineveh, and they hear this judgment cast upon them, and then there's this incredible turn that they experience. In the Hebrew, it's called the great shub. This great, we were going in this way, and then collectively as a whole, we recognized it was wrong, and we went the other way. And look at what happens after this moment in Ephesians. The word of the Lord, in the midst of this evil place, in the midst of this struggling community of faith, because of this word that Paul has preached, and because of this moment where they experience the power of evil against their lesser gods. They have this moment of fear, and then they magnify Jesus, and then the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily in that place. What happens in light of their repentance? Well, the word of the Lord starts to explode. People start to look at Paul, and they say, man, the power that he carries, that is different from the power that we're supposedly getting from these other places. This has changed the way that we live our lives. And what they experience is something that I think all of us long to experience. It's a sense of renewal. Not to say that our lives at any given point are terrible, but just to say there's moments where we say, gosh, I wish that I could just experience a little more of Jesus. I wish that I could experience a little bit more hope, a little bit more peace in the season of life that I'm in. I wish that I wasn't always running to the next thing. I wish that I had more time, special times with my family. And I wish that we had times where we prayed together at meals. And I wish we had a practice of praying before bed. And I wish I could spend more time with those that I love, but I feel like I never have the time for it. This renewal comes about in so many ways. And I would say that widespread renewal, personally, can sometimes lead to something as big as just revival in a community. That's what we see in Ephesus, this great turn amongst that community. The church comes alive in a way that it had never before. And as someone who constantly prays for revival, I read about it and I study it, and I'm like, God, what's the equation to how this works? And how can we experience that in our community? I don't know if other people feel this, but a sense of togetherness and a sense of love for who God is and what he might try to do to bring a fragmented group of people together, that's what I long for. And the equation that I keep coming back to, I haven't found anywhere else that it didn't work just like this. It begins with Jesus' followers getting on their knees and saying, God, we are broken and we need you. God, here's where we've been, and here's what we've done, but we long to be with you. We're going to lay down these other things, these idols, these pursuits of our hearts, and we're going to hold fast to what we know to be true. Christ, let you be magnified. And if you find revival outside of a church doing something like that, outside of a moment of real, genuine repentance, please let me know. I'd love to see it, because I've never seen it start any other way. And if that is what we are praying for, and that's what we long to see, both internally but also externally to the people around us, we have to be willing to say back to God, you have our hearts. It's you that is our life. The rest is simply lesser. And as the story continues, we see this revival challenged in a big way. You can read through the book of Acts, and followers of Jesus are going to have to stand on their beliefs and show their resilience in the face of riots and large numbers of people opposing their views and strong emotional pulls. But as followers of Jesus, they were prepared by Jesus to be resilient in the face of that persecution and remember that Jesus is Lord and declare it with everything inside of them. And I just want to invite us this morning, as I kind of get to the close of our time together, I want to invite us to maybe ask, you know, the Spirit of God in this place, is there anything that maybe I'm just giving a little too much of myself to? Something that I'm looking to for hope outside of you, something that I'm putting too many eggs in that basket and in relying on it to bring me joy or it to bring me peace? Is there anything that I'm trusting in to bring me into a better future that is not you? That ultimately has just started to have too much of my heart. This is the Christ Redeemer statue that stands over Rio de Janeiro. And I wanted to put this up here this morning just so that we might have a picture like this in our minds. That Jesus is over our lives. And there is nothing beside him. We are to see him just like this, as beautiful and great and huge and looking over all of his creation with joy. And we are to look at that with honest repentance of the ways that we fall short, so that we might experience renewal. And ultimately come to this place that we might say, Jesus, this is the view that I have of you, that you are worthy of being exalted, that you are worthy of being lifted high. As a follower of you, I will follow you. Let's be a church and a people who magnify the magnificent and actually place nothing above him. That's our invitation and our challenge, not just today, but every day. His name is Jesus, and that name is great.